Whoa. Now we're on. Check, check, one, two. Okay, are we good up there? Yes? Yes, okay. Well, we're going to get started here, folks. Let's open with prayer, shall we? Father God, we have gathered this morning once again to open your word. Father, we thank you for a new day. We thank you for your mercies, which are new once again this morning. Lord, we ask that your spirit would come, that you would direct us and lead us, guide us into the truth of your word. Father, give us ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I believe we went through the internal evidence, what the Bible says about itself. Is that correct? Yes. And so we did not start the external evidence. Is that correct? Okay. Everybody have a sheet to follow along if they want? Okay, there's three. There's one from last week. We're going to hand out the one from last week because I don't know if we'll actually get to the one from this week. So. Okay, we're good? Pardon me? Yes. I know. Every week. Okay, last week we went through the internal evidence. We went through the canon. This week we're looking at the external evidence for the Bible. Is the Bible... not the Bible specifically, but our characters is the history of the text mentioned outside of the biblical text in that time frame. So we're trying to ascertain, did the culture around ancient Judaism or the time of Jesus be mentioned by other authors who were not Christian? I've listed there, I'm not going to read all through the quotes, but just a few of them. The first one there is Thallus. He was the earliest secular writer to mention Jesus in his ancient, but what's interesting is his ancient writings do not exist anymore, but they are referenced by Julius Africanus from 221. He previously tried to explain... Thallus is the guy, he tried to explain away the darkness, if you will, that it surrounded the crucifixion, which is interesting because if you remember at the crucifixion, what happened when Jesus died? The sun went dark. Okay, so there was an astronomical event that was not just mentioned in the text. So it was mentioned outside of the text, and Thallus wrote, he says, on the whole world there pressed a more fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, which is also mentioned in Matthew, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thallus said, is in the third book of history. So he's mentioning something that was also mentioned in the text. Josephus was a Jewish historian who wrote, you can get a volume, I've got a volume of Josephus, and it's really small print, and it only takes you about 6 years to read through it, I think. Why? I don't know, Sandy, wherever. So Josephus mentions Tacitus, who is from 56 to 120 AD. He was known for his analysis and examination of historical documents. He was a senator in Rome under the Emperor Vespasian. Maribel Serapion, I think you say it, was a Syrian philosopher who wrote to encourage his son, and he compared the life and persecution of Jesus with those of other philosophers, which is interesting. So he recognized Jesus. Suetonius was a Roman historian, and he talks about the punishment by Nero. If you remember any Roman history at all, when Rome burned, Nero had to blame somebody, because history records that most believe Nero actually started the fire, or his minions. And obviously, politically, you can't burn down Washington and get away with it. So he had to blame somebody. So he blamed the Christians, and that was a horrific torture of the Christians, because Nero was known as a beast. And when that happened in his torture of Christians, he would literally impale Christians along the way into Rome and start them on fire. So it was awful. Pliny the Younger mentioned, since he was 61 to 130, 113 AD, he's got an interesting quote. He says that they affirmed, however, the whole of their guilt, this is the Christians, or their error, was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath. Now, listen to what he says. Here's what's their oath: not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor to deny a trust when they should be called on to deliver up. What do they know you by? What do they know us by? That was interesting, because that was a secular writer speaking of this new group of Christians. Lucian of Samosata, he was a Greek satirist who spoke sarcastically of Christ and Christians, but in the process he did affirm they were actually real people and did exist. He never referred to them as fictional characters. So all of these, and then finally Phlegon, who was 80 to 140, he was a historian who wrote a chronicle of history around 140 AD, and he mentions the darkness also surrounding the crucifixion and an effort to explain it. So those are people from outside the Bible that are secular in the culture around, that mention events that happen within the culture. So it gives you, again, an evidence of that the Bible doesn't stand on its own. There was also those outside of the text that spoke of things that happened in the text. Questions? No? Okay. Now we get to some of the good stuff. Archaeological evidence. Is there archaeological evidence to support the biblical text? Well, let me back up. Is there any archaeological evidence to support, well, let's just say the Book of Mormon? Zip. There's none. Is there archaeological evidence? Because that is, now we're entering into the scientific realm. What does the earth tell us? What are the things that are actually been dug up tell us about the text? The Dead Sea Scrolls. They were discovered by chance in 1947. What's interesting is how they were discovered. It was a group of Bedouin shepherds, and one of the shepherd boys, they were in the caves down by Qumran, and there were some openings in the hills, some caves, and he threw a rock in there. And when the rock landed, he heard something shatter. Huh. So then he climbed up there and began to look. And they found all these scrolls in there, and they began selling them because they were worth money on the antiquities market. And it was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was probably one of the greatest documentary discoveries of the last century, or maybe since the time of Christ, since the Bible was actually put together. There ended up to being 11 caves that they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in. There were more than 800 documents represented by complete scrolls, incomplete scrolls, and lots of fragments, portions of the books. There's portions of every single book of the Old Testament except the book of Esther have been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you ever go online and look up the Dead Sea Scrolls, you'll find they have literally tables of glass that they've, because they have fragments that are the size of a stamp from scrolls. And there are people that are working to put these fragments back together, like a, you know, a 50,000 piece jigsaw puzzle without a map. So it's an amazing thing to see. And they were all written in Hebrew. And what's interesting about the Dead Sea Scrolls is the oldest manuscripts we have, well, we'll get into that in a second, but the manuscripts we have of the New Testament actually go back to, some of them, possibly to 50 AD, which is time of Paul. The earliest manuscript we had before 1947 of the Old Testament was from about the year 900 AD. The Dead Sea Scrolls literally brought us back 1,000 years in seeing what the text says. And so it was a huge leap backwards in time to see what the text actually says. Within the Dead Sea Scrolls, what's interesting is somebody actually wrote a book, I think. It's called The Copper Scroll. There was actually a copper scroll made. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls was actually made out of copper, rolled up, and it was oxidized, and they had to figure out how do we unroll this thing without just completely destroying it, which they did, and they found it's basically a treasure map. Interesting. They believe it's a map of where everything from Jeremiah's time, when Nebuchadnezzar, when they came and sacked Jerusalem, where they stored all the treasures of the temple. The problem is they haven't quite deciphered the map yet. If you want a journey for your life, or as long as you cut us in on the share. Another one, the House of David inscription. This was found in 1993 at Tel Dan. Tel Dan is if you read any archaeological magazines, especially on Israel, they'll talk about they're excavating a tell. Well, the tell is simply another word, the word for a mound. And you'll see if you go to Israel, you'll see all these mounds, and they're rounded on the top. And a mound, they would build a city. They always built a city on a hill, as we talked about before, I believe, because that's the most defensible position, is to be on a hill. And when that city got destroyed, they would simply use the rocks from those and fill it in and build another one and build another one and build another one. And sometimes these are up to 27 layers deep. Well, at Tel Dan, they were doing which is in northern Israel. Dan, the tribe of Dan, was the northernmost tribe, if you look on a map. And they were doing a dig there, and they found a stone, a basalt stone, that had been put to secondary use, they call it in archaeological terms, because a secondary use means they've taken a stone from here, from someplace else, broken it off, fitted it, and put it into a wall. They've used it for a use that it was not originally intended. And on that stone, they found written in ancient Aramaic script or Hebrew script, House of David, which is the first reference outside of the biblical text from an archaeological standpoint that mentions, that confirms, because many scholars have thought, yeah, the story of David, Solomon, whatever, there's no evidence for it outside of the text. And now we have actual evidence that there is or was the House of David from outside the biblical text. The amulet scroll. In 1979, an archaeological dig in Jerusalem, they found a grave, and they found over 700 items in that grave. They found an amulet scroll, which would be it was literally a scroll about an inch wide, maybe 3-4 inches long, that they unrolled. And on that scroll was mentioned the Tetragrammaton, which is the ancient name of God, Yod Vav Hav, in Hebrew. But also was mentioned for the first time, and they figure this was from about 600 to 700 BC, the Aaronic blessing, that from number 6. And so that again was another archaeological evidence that that blessing was already in use hundreds of years before they had any evidence outside the Bible of it. So the amulet scroll, and that tomb that they found it in dates, they believe, to the Davidic, to David's dynasty, which is quite early in Israel's history, obviously. The Galilee boat. This was found in 85 to 86. There was a huge drought in Galilee in Israel. And the Sea of Galilee had gone down far enough, it had receded far enough, that they found the remains of a boat. Well, they brought in some scholars to, they excavated the boat, got it out of the mud, if you will. Found some scholars that were familiar with boat making 2,000 years previously, and they firmly believed this was a boat that fishermen on the Sea of Galilee would have used. It could have carried up to 15 people, which would be consistent with what we read in the Gospels about the disciples and Jesus, 13 of them, being in a boat at the same time. And you can actually, this boat is actually on display at Kibbutz, where we stayed in Israel. It's about 30 feet long, 8 feet wide at its length and breadth, so it's a pretty good size boat. The Baruch Abula. Abula is a seal. And a seal is, in ancient times, what they would do is they would take, when you wanted to send a letter, a document, a deed, when the king sent something that would, you wanted it to make sure it got there and was intact, you'd write your scroll, whatever you were going to write, a deed or whatever, you'd roll it up, and then you would put it into thirds, roll it, fold it over into thirds, and then you would wrap a string around it, and then you would put a piece of clay on the knot of the string, and whoever wrote it would have a seal. And they would press that seal into the clay so that when your messenger brought your document to whoever was getting it, they could look at that, okay, this is authentic. It hasn't been tampered with. Years ago, they found and they call those seals a bula. They found the Baruch bula. Anybody know who is Baruch? No, nobody remember? Baruch was Jeremiah's scribe. And they found the name of Baruch on a seal, a clay seal, and they believe that it was dates back to it. Well, this was a seal of Jeremiah's scribe, and they know that it was very specific. The writing was actually from the writing of the time. It was kind of an early script in Hebrew. Those seals measured about literally 3/4 of an inch square, give or take. So they weren't very big. And the reason the seal survives is it's a piece of clay on a scroll with a string. If you put that in a fire, what does it do to the clay? It hardens it just like a piece of pottery. Everything else is gone. And even on the back of this seal, they can see where the string was that the seal had been imprinted on. So another piece of evidence. the ossuary of Caiaphas. These were found accidentally when a dump truck smashed through the roof of a tomb in 1990. Oops. That happened in Jerusalem, not so much in Cedar Ridge. But an ossuary, what is the term they use, it's called a bone box. And they would be about 2 foot long, give or take, a foot wide, about a foot and a half deep. And a bone box, remember, their burials were different than ours. When we bury somebody today, we're done. In those days, they would hew out a space in a cave in limestone, which was soft. They would make tables in there, and on those tables is when the body, when somebody died, you would take the body and lay it on that table, that slab, so to speak. And then they would, and you see this in the time of Jesus, you see this in the burial of Jesus. He was laid in a rich man's tomb. So you would always be prepared. Your family would have a family tomb, so to speak. And Jesus didn't. But he was laid in a rich man's tomb, and then they would cover him with spices, and that was so that if you wanted to come back in, obviously there was a reason for the spices. Hello? But what they would do is after about a year, when all the flesh was gone and all you had left was the bones, you would gather up those bones and put them in an ossuary, a bone box. And then you could put the next person there. So you could reuse this grave over and over and over again, simply storing the bones in a bone box. Well, in that tomb that they found in Jerusalem, they would inscribe on the side of the ossuary who was in it or whose family it was. And they found a bone box that mentions the son of Caiaphas. Well, Caiaphas was the high priest at Jesus' trial. Interesting. And they've also, in the last number of years, there's been a huge debate. There's been an ossuary that was found that mentions James, the brother of Yeshua. There's a huge archaeological scholarly debate whether it's actually real or authentic, and that goes on with a lot of these things. But nonetheless, it gives us evidence of from a bone box. There is Pontius Pilate was an inscription. He was the fifth governor in Roman Judea. He was there during Jesus' crucifixion. And he's mentioned in all the Gospels. He was appointed by the Emperor Tiberius in AD 26. He was suspended by Vitellius, the Roman governor of Syria, in AD 37, so he served about 11 years. He's mentioned in Josephus, but they actually have found in an Italian excavation in Caesarea Maritima in 1961, an inscription that mentions Pontius Pilate. So again, we have evidence, even in a different country, of a character, a person, a historical figure that's mentioned in the text. An Ekron inscription in 1993. Ekron was one of the cities of the Philistines. If you remember the story of David, Ekron and Gath. It was a royal dedication instrument carved on a slab of limestone. And it's specifically mentioned in the text, the name of Ekron. Another indication, Mount Ebal, there's an altar. If you remember from the book of Joshua, the people, when they entered the land, one stood on Mount Ebal, and I don't remember. Mount Ebal was the mountain the people would stand opposite each other, and on Mount Ebal they would declare the curses from Deuteronomy 28, and then on Mount Gerizim on the other side they would declare the blessings one to another. In the center of that they found an altar, They call it the Mount Ebal altar, and that mentions, again, some of what you see in the text. Besides these things, you have the Temple Mount. You don't need to be an excavator. Just turn on the news, look at the Dome of the Rock. You are looking at archaeology. The Dome of the Rock stands on the Temple Mount. Many believe, and actually, when we were there, we were on the Temple Mount, and somebody asked, you know, Ray Vanderlaan, do you believe that the temple actually stood right there? He says, yeah, I do, because inside the Dome of the Rock, they don't let you in there anymore. So if you go on the Temple Mount, they're more than happy to sell you their $3 packet of postcards that give you pictures of the inside of the Dome of the Rock, but you can't get in there anymore. But inside the Dome of the Rock is a rock that actually has four indentations on it that seem to correspond directly to the dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant. So it's very likely that the temple, that was actually the Holy of Holies, where that place is. Because remember, only the high priest went in there once a year. But if you would go to the Temple Mount, you would be amazed to see the construction of what those people did that we today can't even figure out how to do. The cornerstones, some of the stones in the Temple Mount that you can walk down below you've seen pictures of the Wailing Wall, they call it the Western Wall today, but where the Orthodox Jews go and they pray, you'll see them praying before the Western Wall, and they put it's all stuffed full of prayers. Well, in that Western Wall, if you walk around the perimeter of it, you can see slabs of rock that are in there. And one of those slabs of rock, they estimate to be 40 feet long, 8 feet high, 12 feet wide. That rock, they figure, weighs about 650 metric tons. I don't know, Curtis, could you move that?
No, not a chance.
Not a chance. They're not entirely sure how they actually move those stones. And what's interesting is that stone and every stone in the temple was prepared where it was cut out. There were no chisels used on the Temple Mount. So when they brought that stone there, tonk. Next one. Anybody know why? Why didn't they use chisels at this excavation? Why? Oh, well, that's a good cheap answer. Yes, that's true, though. Because God told Moses, when you build this, and Solomon, you shall not defile the place by hammer or chisel when you're building the temple. Just last year, they found, they believe, a chisel alongside in doing an archaeological dig from the Temple Mount from Solomon's day, they believe. And they thought, I'm not so sure about that for this reason. They weren't allowed to use chisels when they were building the temple. The stones had to be prepared exactly in the quarry, transported over, and literally set into place. And then they'd go get the next one. So it was a pretty exacting process. So if you look at the Temple Mount, there's tons of stuff there. Remember when in 70 AD, when the destruction of Jerusalem, historians figure that it took the equivalent of the Roman Army Corps of Engineers 17 months to literally tear down the temple and throw everything off the Temple Mount. Because they leveled it, okay? They have found amongst that rubble a stone that's about 3.5-4 feet high, rounded on the top, and on one side it says, in Hebrew, for the blowing of the shofar. They believe that was probably a stone that was literally on the top of the temple, where Jesus in his temptation, Satan brought him up to the top of the temple and said, throw yourself off. It was probably right there that the priest would stand, because they always blew the shofar for the sacrifice, for the feast day, that was the place. So it's just interesting to see the history that's there. In Gezer, Tel Gezer, a mound of Gezer, they have found numbers of boundary stones that actually have Greek and Hebrew inscriptions on them. What's interesting at Tel Gezer is there are standing stones, and you can see these stones. They don't believe they're actually from the time of Israel, actually possibly before that. And these are stones that are 4 feet wide, 2 feet high. They're laying down now, but they're probably about 20 feet high. And those would be standing stones. They call them a stone of memorial that some ancient culture had used in worship of their god. There is a crucifix. They found a crucified man in an archaeological dig that actually had a bent nail in his foot, which confirms crucifixion as a way of death in Jesus' time. Again, everything is contested by scholars on one side or the other. Most of the time, it's liberal scholars that say, yeah, there wasn't a crucifixion then. Yeah, there wasn't really a David. That's just a story. Yeah, there wasn't this, that, or the other thing. And archaeology again and again and again and again confirms the biblical text. Last one, the city of Sha'ar-Raim. If you look in your Bibles, somebody open, you do have your Bibles with you, right? Okay. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17 is the story of David and Goliath. And in 1 Samuel 17, you see the story of David and all that leads up to it, and you know, the whole going up, David's there to bring food to the commander and to his brothers, and Goliath comes out and he taunts the armies of the living God, and it goes on and on. And David, you know the story, he goes up to King Saul and he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? I mean, I've taken on a bear and a lion, and you know, good grief, give me. So David goes there with his five stones. Why did David have five stones? What's that? He had four brothers. So that's one possibility. A Jewish rabbi would say, no, he brought one because he defied the armies of the living God. He was not living according to the Torah. So he brought five stones, one for each book. We don't know. But if you read the story, you continue on, you get to the end of that story, and it says the Israelites attacked the Philistines, and they fled as far as Ekron and Gath. And in verse 52, I think it's verse 52. Somebody read that for us. Who's got verse 52? Okay, they were strewn along the road of Sha'arim. Translators have never quite known what to do with that word, Sha'arim. There are close to 1,800 archaeological digs that have been done or are going on in Israel. And since archaeology began, there's about that many digs. In every dig they have done on a tell, again a mound, a high point, they would find a city. Every city they have ever found had one gate, because that's the most undefendable part of the city. So you would build high walls and one gate to get in and out. That way you could put all your forces there. You didn't have to worry about the rest of it. They started literally, well, this is about 8-9 years ago now, about 4 or 5 years before we went. We get to Sha'arayim, and you walk around the city, and you walk in a gate. You can see where the gate were. You can see where they placed the bars to hold the gates, and, you know, obviously the walls are gone, but you can see the indentations. And you walk around, and you get to the other side of the city. There's another gate. Archaeology, this is the first two-gated city they have ever found in Israel. Now, what's interesting is it's right in the right place, because from Sha'arayim, you can look out and see there's Ekron, and there's Gath, and Sha'arayim literally translated is they fell along the way of the two-gated city. The only place they've ever found it in the text of a two-gated city. Fascinating that, because again, on that one little word alone, scholars have said the Bible's wrong. There is no two-gated city. You would never build a two-gated city. That would make no sense. And 8 years ago, they found the two-gated city. Why that was a two-gated city, we don't know. But the fact that it's there speaks volumes of the historicity, the authenticity of the biblical text, of the story. This is from the time of David. This is 3,000 years ago. And the text tells us something that even today we can find is still there. That to me speaks volumes that the word of God that you have in your hands is actual historical evidence of what actually happened before. Unlike Lord of the Rings. Frodo. Questions on archaeology? Observations? That's a whole other one.
But the guy started out to say there's no way he could drown the armies in the depth of water that they thought they went across.
Right.
That they were in the wrong place. And there are the wheels.
There's the wheels. Huh. I wonder who went across the sea there. So you get, the thing that, you know, archaeology tells us is that while it doesn't necessarily prove, I mean, even that inscription, the house of David, there could have been another David. So you take one of these by itself, that's not the question. The question is when you begin adding them up. And you begin adding all these things together and you go, do they dispute the Bible? No, they don't. So over and over and over and over and over again, archaeology has confirmed in different ways, shed light on different aspects of the biblical text. Other questions? Things you've noticed, things you've questioned about archaeology? Right. Right, right.
Even in the Bible itself.
Yep. And they have found evidence of in Jericho that the walls actually did fall out, which is not the way walls fall when you're on the outside trying to beat them in. They fall inward. So it was, yeah. And again, you will find almost, if you were to, they have found just numbers of things. They found golden mice in graves. Where's golden mice show up? Where's mice show up in the text? What's that? The plagues? No, what did the Philistines do when they captured the ark? And everything seems to start going wrong in Ekron. And they said, send this thing over to Gath. And then everything went wrong in Gath. They got tumors. They said, send it over to the next city. And they said, thanks, but we don't want it. Okay, let's send it back. And in a box, they put it on a cart. In a box, they put golden mice and golden replicas of the tumors. So the mice may have an indicator, not necessarily, but they may be an indicator of an ancient understanding that of an actual event, again, that happened in the biblical text. So it's interesting, if you read archaeology, there's gobs of stuff out there, especially if you ever get to go there, to see what they have actually built recently in the last 3 to 4 years. They believe they have actually found the tomb of Herod, King Herod, time of Jesus. He was a megalomaniac. He was nuts in more ways than one. But Herod built the Herodium, which you go home and look up the Herodium on the internet, and it's outside of Bethlehem, about 5-6 miles out of Jerusalem. And it was built as a resort for Herod. He built a pool that was 110 by 140, 12 feet deep. In the center was an island. The entire pool was covered in tessera, they call it. Little pieces of rock, colored stone. They figure it took 4 to 5 million of them. And you can see his tomb, or his the palace he built. The Herodium is actually a hill that he built. He tore down 2 other hills and built his own. And on top of that, he had a castle and a swimming pool and a moat so that he could bring people out there and they couldn't get away. I mean, there's a ton of stuff with Herod we could go into. They believe they may have found where ancient Sodom was, because on the altar, there's incense that wasn't burned. What city do you know of in history suffered an immense, quick, sudden devastation so fast that the priest wouldn't have time to finish his sacrifice? Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's just, archaeologically, it's fascinating if you begin studying it and reading it, that there's tons of stuff out there that speak to the truthfulness of the biblical text. Any other quick questions? We're going to close there. We didn't get to the next one, but next week. Okay, next week we're going to look at the documentary evidence, and then documentary evidence. What is there actually out there for manuscripts? And then the fulfillment of prophecy, and then the words of Jesus. I don't think we'll get through those, but you will find the words of Jesus fulfilling the text absolutely amazing in ways I don't think you probably have seen before. Thank you. Okay, I guess they want to come in out there. The natives are getting restless.